Titus chapter 1, verse 3, the presentation through preaching, but we're going to get through Acts chapter 1. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 1, you can. There's two verses I want to draw your attention there as we begin today. Acts chapter 1, the disciples and the apostles had spent some time with the risen Lord Jesus, 40 days. They had seen many infallible proofs. They had learned much teaching. And Jesus told them to wait. Stay in Jerusalem and wait. And in verse 6, they come together. It says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus gives a very interesting response. He says unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. If I were to ask you, what time is it? How many of you would be able to tell me? How many of you have a device, a watch, a phone, or a spouse, or a friend who's sitting next to you with a watch or a phone? Does anybody not know or not able to tell me the time? I don't think so. I think we would all have a capacity to figure that out. This is a fact that we, as Americans in particular, need to know what time it is. We need to know what time it is. We have schedules to keep. We have calendars to maintain. We have appointments that we have to be on time for. We have meetings we got to get to, or try to get to. Try to be on time for. Time management is an important factor in the American mind. Time management, not only in our social lives, but in the corporate world as well. I think most of us who have worked in a corporate environment are going to be at least somewhat familiar with the concept of a time sheet. A time sheet, meaning when you clock in, when you clock out, when you clock back in, when you clock back in. So much of corporate America is defined by time management. And then it goes from there into such things as productivity metrics, efficiency standards, on and on and on. You've got numbers for your numbers. You can determine how useful someone is by more numbers than they have blood vessels in their body. This is the way that the American world is. Productivity metrics, time management. And so it's also in the family. One of our happiest moments in the Savitsky family is when Mama comes in and says, dinner time. You better believe everybody, including Papa, comes running. Time management is a very important factor to the American mindset. We like to know what time it is. And to be sure, that's biblical. We are called to manage our time well. Paul tells the Ephesian church, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And what does he emphasize? He's emphasizing what Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Because we're only given a set amount of time, and we want to use it well. We want to make sure that the time that we are given, we are giving it to the Lord, and we're not wasting it on the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not wasting it on vanity. However, there are apparently, from Acts chapter 1, times and seasons in the scriptures that are purposely kept hidden from us. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his power. And they weren't asking a minor thing. This was a big deal. When the kingdom was coming was what they had based their whole hope for, their whole anticipation on. This is when the covenants would meet their completion. This is when the Messiah would reign on his throne. This was Israel's hope. This is what they had looked forward to for centuries. The disciples ask when, and Jesus' response is a response out of silence. His denial of an answer is followed with something that truly they probably could not have even begun to anticipate. It's saying, no, it's not for you to know, but wait, something tremendous is coming. Something unbelievable that you cannot anticipate is coming. He says, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And that is going to empower you to go out and to be witnesses unto me. I know you're afraid now. I know you're a little concerned now on what's going to happen. But you are going to be witnesses unto me, not only in Jerusalem, but going out into Judea and even out, yes, even to the Samaritans and even out to the uttermost part of the earth. A new time period was upon the apostles, an age of God's plan of salvation that they could not have truly known. It was hidden from them in the Old Testament. This was a time that was going to be defined through and through by grace. It was a time where all men everywhere could call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Salvation started with the Jews and it came through the Jews, but it was going to go out. And now there was going to be neither Jew nor Gentile at the cross of Christ. Everybody has free access to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was going to be a time when the Spirit of God would not just come on someone for a season, but he would take up very residence in their hearts. Jesus is telling them, you just came through winter and you're jumping right into summer. There's a whole season that you are not aware of that is about to come. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you need to wait in faith. Because our outline in Titus this morning is that God is moving his program. He's moving it along his path, and he's moving it by his people. We're just going to break verse 3 up into those three categories and just walk right through it today with the time that we have remaining. God is moving his program. The verse says, He hath in due times manifested his word. Let's talk about that phrase, in due times. In due times literally means in God's own seasons, in God's preset times. We know that God created all things. We know that God sustains all things. God maintains all things. Hebrews 1:3, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. All things. That means the smallest leaf to the biggest mountain. That means that from the smallest single-celled amoeba to the entirety of the cosmos, he's holding it together. It all consists by him. He spoke it into being, and it continues to be because of his power. And he also is moving time forward. He created time. He is progressing time. If all things hold together by him, then time is also in his control. God set eternity in man's heart. We live today in a changing environment, but we yearn for permanence. We yearn for what we heard in Sunday school this morning, for the resurrected body. We yearn for the permanence when the corruptible will put off its corruption. It will put off its failingness, and it will be permanent, and it will last forever. God hath set eternity in our hearts. But we live in time. Time has a progression. Time has a rhythm. It has a movement to it. To everything, there is a season. To every purpose under heaven, there is a time. So says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. To everything, there is a season. One of our great hymns of the faith is, "Great is thy faithfulness." The verses, summer and winter, seed time and harvest, the sun, the moon, and the stars in their courses above. To see the natural world is progressing along its rhythms of time. And you know, something that's built into that fabric of time, that rhythm, is the natural rhythm that comes because of corruption. See, corruption makes it evident that there is birth and there is death. That's one of the rhythms of life. And when we talk about summer and winter, seed time and harvest, seed time and harvest is the epitome of the image of corruption, because it's birth, it's growth, and it's decay, and it's death. The scripture says, unless the seed dies and falls into the ground, there will not be more fruit. There will not be growth. There will not be rebirth. God has built this progression, this rhythm, into the corrupted world that we live in. This is the natural things, as we see from that great hymn that's taken from Genesis 8:22, where the Lord says, "The earth remains. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." We know these rhythms. These are rhythms of the seasons of the world that were well established. We're very familiar with them. But God has also built spiritual seasons into the world. These would be things such as times to labor, or times to rest. Also times to fast and times to feast. Times to pause and to look forward to with great expectation at what's coming, and at the same time, pausing and looking back at the fulfilled promises of God. In the Old Testament, God had ordained a system that the Jews would do exactly that. And he mentions that in the book of Galatians. He mentions it in Galatians 4:10, just a short verse. He's actually confronting the Galatians, but he says, "You are observing days and months and times and years." These are the rhythms that were built into the Jewish system. Days, both Sabbath days and new moon celebrations that were typically done on the first of the month, moments to pause and reflect, and months, different months were recognized for their feasts or for their fasting. Or times, there were different times that the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem, different times that they had to present themselves, such as various feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover and Pentecost. They had to come to Jerusalem. And as Paul goes, he's starting at the small and he's getting bigger, days and months and times and even years. The Jews even built years into their time frame, that every seventh year was the year of Sabbath rest, and the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was when the land was reset. Any slaves that were purchased went free. Any land that was purchased and traded hands went back to the original owners. The whole land got reset. God built times and seasons into this world, both in the natural and in the spiritual. And seasons are good because they remind us of the cycles of life, yes, but also the fleeting nature of time. They bring us to remember our devotion to God in all aspects. But as returning to Acts chapter 1, we, like the apostles, find ourselves in that same new season today. Because now we have the reality. You see, all of those shadows of those times and those days and those months and those years that were spoken of, as Paul is speaking in Galatians, they are the substance. They are the shadows, the substance, the very core that those shadows are generated from is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the center of God's program. Everything was pointing to him. That's what Colossians says. Those things, those times, those celebrations even, while good in and of themselves, they were just a shadow of the things to come. And the body is Christ Jesus. Today, we are in the age of grace because in God's seasons, the fullness of time is here. The fullness of time has come. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. God moves his program. In due times, he manifested his word. He manifested it. That's not a very strong word to us, but the concept of what something is manifest is it's being made readily apparent. It's a maybe a little archaic word. We don't use it a lot today, right? Things aren't really manifest to us. Maybe we understand it. It just means it's being made clear. It's being made evident. Have you heard the word of an epiphany? An epiphany is when a sudden revelation bursts into your mind. It literally comes from the word that this word manifest is coming from in the Greek. It means light is shining upon this new truth for you. It's bright. It's like, one man says, it's like lightning strikes your brain. All of a sudden, there's a new image there that you didn't understand before. That's what God did. In God's own seasons, he manifests his word. A bright lightning strike came, and the word appeared. Jesus is the word of God, and Jesus is here. He is manifest. He is rendered apparent because in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot even begin to comprehend it. The light of men had come, and the darkness that had reigned before now had no place to hide from him. How does darkness hide from the light? As in our candlelight service every Christmas, we hold aloft that one candle, and the darkness disappears. Darkness has no power over light whatsoever. It has no option but to flee before the glories of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Darkness cannot hide from light. It's powerless to stand against it. The darkness comprehends it not. God has in due times manifested his word, Jesus. God manifested the word differently through different times and different seasons, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. face to face. As Moses communed with God, we were able to see Jesus, see God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. God spoke to us by his Son, and he speaks to us about his Son. Jesus is the beginning and the end of the journey. He is everything that we focus on here. He is everything that our lives are about. He is our entranceway into the kingdom, and he is the goal at the end of the day of what we are looking forward to. The Word is about Jesus, and the Word is Jesus, the means and the end to the program of God. God is moving his program, and he moves it along his path. He chose the pathway to be preaching. Preaching. God's path has always been preaching. What exactly does preaching mean? It just means to stand in one place and shout something really loud. So when somebody gets really loud and they're preaching at you, that means they're just fulfilling their calling. So if I ever get really excited to start yelling louder, it's just fulfilling the call. That's all it is, right? It's a public crier. It's not only in the New Testament, it was exactly what God did in the Old Testament as well. This is how the prophets preached. They went around and they shouted forth and proclaimed forth, heralded forth the truths that God had laid on their hearts. Jonah preached repentance to the Ninevites. The same word here in Titus is used of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Even the Ninevites repented at preaching back in the day. And that was without the Lord Jesus Christ. That was without the signs and the wonders and the truths and the infallible proofs that we've seen through the person of Jesus Christ. Preaching, as the pulpit commentary says, it's an institute peculiar to Christianity. Christians have been defined by preaching. It is what we do. It is what we are called to. And it is necessarily a public outcry. There are many, many things that we could say about preaching, but I don't want to get distracted. I just want to give you two items of what preaching is called to be. Preaching is called to be. This is based on Paul's words to the Corinthians from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There's a line that the preacher must follow. And that line is, don't run off the deep end. That's so much of what we are called to do in this life, is don't run to one extreme or the other. And this happens because many times the preacher falls into the trap of eloquence, and many times they fall into the trap of vulgarity. The call is to be in neither one, but to stick with the simplicity of the gospel message, to stick with the simplicity of the truth of the cross. It's not based on words of wisdom, and it's not based on the foolishness of words, but it's based on the foolishness of the cross. Another way that you could think about this is that for the preacher, what is being said is not based on the words that are emphasized. It is not based on the word choices. It is not based on the words that are used. That's not going to save someone. It's based on the word that is spoken. It is based on the truth that is being imparted. How they get there is not the necessary part. It's not going to save someone. But the truth of the message is what is necessary to convey the gospel call. We go one way or another. We say, stay away from the eloquence of man and stay away from the vulgarity of man. You see, there are many, many great preachers who have marked the timeline, and many of those, unfortunately, have been remembered as falling into the trap of eloquence, because men put their everything into something, and when they do, sometimes it's hard to not fall back on the power of God. Let me give you an example. There's a way to preach with such eloquence that the emphasis is on the means rather than the matter. As we said, it's on the words rather than the word. Our example is about George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers the world has seen. Well, in 1740, Benjamin Franklin would love to go and see George Whitefield. But please note that Benjamin Franklin did not care one whit for what Brother Whitefield was preaching. But Benjamin Franklin loved the style of the eloquence that George Whitefield utilized. Franklin says this about George. He says his delivery was so improved by his frequent repetition that every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of the voice was so perfectly well-tuned, was so well-placed, that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse. A pleasure of much the same kind with what is received from an excellent piece of music. Again, to emphasize it, Franklin did not believe what Whitfield was preaching, but he loved the way that it was preached. So bring this back to the scriptures. What does Paul say about this? Paul speaks of this explicitly in his letter to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians leaned in this direction of eloquence. Paul says many times something to the same effect. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Why? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Coming to preach, not with the wisdom of words, not with a good argument. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And in another place he says, I came to you not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom. And in another place, not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. This is all in 1 Corinthians. And by the end of it, the Corinthians got it, because they sent a letter back and forth to Paul. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul captures the idea that they say, well, Paul's letters are good, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Now, what does this mean? What this means is Paul was being intentional. I don't believe that Paul was a bad speaker. Personal, you could go one way or another. If you want to believe that, that's fine. But the emphasis is that the truth of Corinth, the truth of this area is that the Corinthians had in their growth as a body a leaning and a bent towards eloquence and wisdom. And why is that? Because there was a group at the time called the Sophists. Sophists comes from the Greek word for wisdom. And what these men were is they liked wisdom for the end of itself. They liked to hear an argument, not for the truth of what the argument had in it, but simply for hearing the words, just for hearing the argument. This was a big push in the city of Alexandria at the time. Huge push that men just wanted to hear good argumentation, but not to base their life around it, and not to have it have any way impact them other than hearing the argument. Well, who was from Alexandria? Apollos. And Apollos was very key and a core individual that was building up the church at Corinth. Paul knew their history. He knew their weakness. He knew their bent in this direction. He says, I am not going to argue with the wisdom of men. I am not going to come to you the way that Apollos did. I'm not going to stand that way. Apollos was a good man. He did good things. He was mighty in the scriptures. But Paul said, that's not my target. I'm not coming at you with the wisdom of man. I'm coming at you with the preaching of the cross. I'm coming at you with the idea of humility, the foolishness of the cross is the way that Paul phrases it. And that doesn't mean the foolishness of preaching. We see today the other extreme, that men run so far away from eloquence that you hear such things as the cussing pastors or those who emphasize vulgarity just to be guttural and to get attention. That is not the point either. Paul's emphasis is not to reject everything that is eloquent or anything that sounds good. He says the emphasis is that you are stumbling over what you're supposed to stumble over. And you're supposed to stumble over the cross, because the cross says you can't get to heaven on your own. The cross says, men, Gentiles, hear me. You think your works are going to save you. You think you're going to battle your way there. You're going to fight with your everything and get to heaven. You're not. You're not going to get there that way. The foolishness of the cross is God had to save you. You cannot save yourself. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And however that has to be expressed to the people so that they hear it, that was what Paul was going to do. He wasn't going to come in the manner of speech of the day. He was going to bring it back to the simplicity of the gospel message. God is moving his program, and he's moving it along his path through preaching. And he does so by his people. That's you and that's I. Which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. It's committed unto me. We know that Paul received a special charge of the Lord. It was given to him the truth that he was the one by whom this mystery was revealed, the mystery that Jew and Gentile would be fellow heirs. Paul was given that promise. This was a special gifting that he received. Now, the door to the Gentiles was opened by Peter, but Paul was the one that ran with it, and he took off, and he opened that mystery. It was committed unto him. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:17, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, it's a dispensation of the gospel that's committed to me. That word committing is really interesting, and I hope you don't miss this. Committing here in our verse, Paul says, this is committed unto me. And the word is probably a word we might not expect. The word that for some reason here is translated commit is actually the word pistuo, which is the word faith. It's the word believe. So what Paul is saying is that God had faith in me. God believed in me to take this message to the Gentiles, to take this tremendous charge. It was entrusted to me. He believed that I was going to be able to do this. And so Paul was going to make good on that belief, and he was going to run with it. He was given a tremendous deposit, a tremendous thing that he was entrusted with. And he was going to make sure that he was going to do everything in his power to deliver that well. Paul knew who he was. He knew his brokenness. He knew his background. He knew his sin. But God gave him something tremendous, that he was going to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. So it was committed unto him, but it is also according to the commandment. God didn't lay the charge lightly on Paul. It was a direct order from his commander-in-chief. Paul was going to follow. Paul was going to obey. Most of his epistles start off with some emphasis on speaking about how he is acting and walking forward and setting his life in order by the commandment of God. He says in Galatians 1:1, probably my favorite one, he says, I am Paul, an apostle, and I am an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul says, I'm not doing this because men like me. I'm not doing this because men hate me. I couldn't care less what the men think. God has given me this commandment, and he has called me to go forward and preach the truth to the Gentiles. Paul had no doubt where his orders had originated. They had originated from his Savior, which is how the verse ends. By the commandment of God, our Savior. You know, Titus is a short book. I know we're going to be here for a while, but it's a short book, 46, 47 verses. However, in those verses, six different times in the epistle, starting here at the very beginning and right through the very end, God emphasizes the need for a Savior. Paul emphasizes this need for God, our Savior, which is important in light of the context. Because it's possible for men to read the book of Titus and see the emphasis on good works and somehow come out with the idea that those works need to save them. But that's not his point. Time and over again in the epistle, he's saying it is because of God, our Savior. It is because of Jesus, our Savior. And he changes us, yes. And he puts a new spirit within us, yes, and he calls us into an act of a lifestyle that is fitting to that salvation. But he saved us. He did the work first. He is our Savior. He is our salvation. One place where this is very evident is in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Paul captures the whole concept of the gospel message. He says, we ourselves were sometimes foolish. We were disobedient, we were deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were hateful, and we hated one another. That is the natural man. We all fall into that category. That is what man is. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared. God didn't choose to leave us in the filth that we set ourselves in, that we rolled around in, as it were. No, he, after that, manifested, he appeared his love towards us through the person of Jesus Christ. And just in case we haven't got it, he goes on and he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And just in case we didn't get it, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Everything on God's purpose is because he is our Savior. Yes, he calls us forward. He calls us to a lifestyle of action, but it's because of what he did to us in the first place. Two other points: God is our salvation. He is also our hope. He is our great anticipation that we look forward to. Paul writes his letter to Timothy and starts with that truth. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is our joy. He is our anticipation. He is everything that we look forward to being with, because in his presence there is fullness of joy. He's our salvation. He's our hope. And he's also our promise of preservation. He started the work in you, and he will continue the work in you until he calls us to be with him. Jude ends his epistle the same way. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And may it be. May it be. In closing, I want to give you three applications, 1 point from each of our bullet points today. God moves his program along his path by his people. First, on his program, we have to focus on today, not on the next season. We have to focus on today. I'm guilty of this, friends. This is a hard one. I think we also, in general, in our churches, struggle with this. We look forward to the next season more than where we're at currently. But he says he in due times manifested his word. In God's time, his timetable is perfect. Remember what he said in Acts, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. We are called to be faithful to the time that we find ourselves in. We keep our eyes on the skies, yes. Please don't hear me on that. Our eyes are on the skies, but our feet are also planted here. We are here for a purpose. Otherwise, God would call us home today. But we have work to do here today and now. We're called to this earth for this time. Not only this earth, but you could drill it down to America. You'd drill it right down to Waynesboro, Pennsylvania. Church, we here at Waynesboro Bible are called here for such a time as this. God has a purpose for us here. And as much as we look forward with great anticipation, with the eternality that we will have with the Father, we have work to do. And let us be found faithful in today, in the work of today. We need to focus on today. God is working his program, but he's calling it along. He works along his path. You know, some are called to the pastorate, but all are called to preach. What? Can he say that? Brother Ken's looking at me like, you're going to back that up, brother? Yes, let's hear this. Some called to the pastorate, all are called to preach. Paul received a special command. He was called to preach to the Gentiles, yes. But we see many others who are called out to scatter the seed abroad. Our first example is the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, when they're still under the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings them out. He says, now we're going to go not unto the Samaritans, and we're not going to go to the Gentiles, but for this season, we're just going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But while you go, go and preach. Preach, same word. Go out. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? You could probably fit yourself in that category. He is calling you to preach. But I get it. I get it. You can say, oh, that's, you know, God is speaking to the specific people. You know, he doesn't want all of us to preach. He doesn't call all of us to do that. So I'm going to give you Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 explicitly draws to your attention in verses 1 through 5, saying the church except the apostles are in scope. So that's us. That's everyone else. Acts chapter 8 is right after the persecution of Saul has broken out. Stephen has just been martyred, and Saul is coming down like a skewering the church, as it were, just coming down maliciously attacking the church. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And what happens? The church is scattered out. And what do? It says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's not the apostles, friends. That's all of us. As we are scattered abroad, as the Lord pushes us into the next season because of persecution, is persecution coming? Likely. What's it going to look like? I don't know. Is it going to be financial? Probably, because that's where America feels it. Is it going to be suffering physically? Very possibly. Who knows what it's going to look like? But in the end times, there will be a great falling away, and we are called to be faithful. And as we are scattered abroad, we need to do what the early church did. And we need to, being scattered, preach Christ unto those that do not have him. We are all called to scatter that abroad. We are all called to sow the seed, as it were, to build those up, just to stand along and share the witness that we have. Is Christ in you? If he's in you, he's the hope of glory, and he will give you the words to say as you're drawn before the magistrates, as you're drawn before those in power and in authority to speak loud and proclaim the truths of God. Salvation is from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final point, God uses his people. In a slightly different view from what we just said, God uses his people. This illustration has stuck with me for a long time. God is the sovereign God of the universe, amen. He is all-powerful, amen. So if God wants to build a house, he could speak it into existence, right? He spoke the world into being. We say it's ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God speaks, and there it is. So how does he build a house? Does he speak it into motion? How does he build a house? Let's say we have a brother in the church whose house collapses. God wants his house rebuilt. Is he going to speak it into motion? Or is he going to work through his people? He works today through his body. We are the body of Christ today on this earth. Jesus will again reign one day on this earth, but for today, we're the body. And the application is that we pray prayers because we want them to be answered. But friends, don't forget that many times we can be the answer to that prayer. And we need to be willing to submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, as in all things today, we need your word to quicken us, to draw sin to our minds, to help us to cut away the burdens and the weightiness and the things that distract us, because we want to be found faithful, Lord. You have committed the gospel unto Paul. It's true that you have also committed that same message unto your church today. You believe in us. You have faith that we will walk out and in faith preach to the lost. At the same time, God, we are well aware that you are moving your plan forward. We see the moments spoken of in the books of Revelation and Daniel coming to pass. The end times are upon us. We have our eyes on the sky, certainly, but help us to remember that we have work to do before you call us home. For each of us, that will be a little different, but for each of us, we are called to be witnesses of you. We have the hope of glory in us. We have the new life in us through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the cross of Calvary. You have placed new, resurrected, dynamic power within us. That new life is here. And you call us to walk forward, not in our own strength, not in our own eloquence, and not in vulgarity, but simply with the truths of the gospel message. The simple truth that no man can save himself. And we know that so many of those around us are trusting in themselves, in their good works, and their bank accounts, and their pocketbooks, and the government. But the only thing that can save them, Lord, is you. And we have the word. We have the word that can bring peace, that can bring newness of life. And so, Lord, we ask for boldness. Sharing our faith is never easy. But you don't call us into the easy. You call us into reliance on you. Help us to not stand on our own skill ever. Help us not to stand on any giftedness that you've given us, but help us to always put our faith and our daily walk on you. And give us boldness, Lord, to lift high our voice and herald the good truth as we go out from here. Lord, if there are any in the hearing of this message who do not know you, we ask that you would continue to draw their attention to the fact that their works will not save them, that there is nothing on this earth that can save them. You alone are the narrow way. And you purchased their life. You purchased the gift of eternality for them by offering your life on the cross of Calvary, living the perfect life which we could not even begin to do. You suffered, you died in our stead, and you were buried. But you also rose again. Because you rose again, Lord, we look forward that we too have newness of life, and we walk in that newness of life. And Lord, we just ask that you would draw hearts to you today. As always, we ask our affections would become drawn after you, our hearts would be drawn after you, and our actions would mirror the same. We thank you for your word, and we ask it to take root in our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.